Our Father, we come to you today thanking you for your love to us and the way that it is given to us in the Scriptures. We're going to look at the big picture today, and we pray that you will help us, give us clarity of thought and help us to follow the train of redemptive history in our thinking, to understand the difference between what is law and what is gospel and why that's so important. And of course, we pray continually for our dear sister Nanette. Please bring her back to full recovery. We thank you that she's not suffering from the pain anymore, but we understand that it is still a significant challenge for her to see. So we ask, O Lord, that you will attend to her by your strength and might. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I've given you a quote at the top. This is from Charles Spurgeon. He says, there is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relationship that exists between law and gospel. Some men put law ahead of the gospel. Others put the gospel instead of the law. Some modify the law and the gospel and preach neither law nor gospel. I decided some months ago to do this series because I think that despite the fact that evangelicals talk a lot about the gospel, there is still a great deal of confusion about what it is. It has become almost a marketing tool for booksellers to sell books. If gospel is put in the name, especially if it's hyphenated, gospel-driven, you know, gospel-centered, gospel-enhanced, gospel entailments, whatever it happens to be, chances are that book is going to sell. And yet, when I watch social media, as I do a good bit, I still think there is a tremendous amount of misunderstanding on what is law and what is gospel. I'll just give you one example of this. Recently, in a discussion on Twitter, where there was conversations about social justice and those kinds of things in the church, someone tweeted, and no one corrected this, that the gospel begins with the second great commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a problem. That's a big problem. If you don't know why that's a problem, that's what this study is going to do. They are confusing a commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, with the gospel. So to give you an idea, this should be a 4-Sunday series. Today we're going to do some defining of terms and taking a really large picture of law and gospel and how those terms are used in the Scriptures. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about what is the redemptive purpose of each of these words. What's law meant to do? What's the gospel meant to do? And how are they different? We'll talk about law and gospel in evangelism. We'll talk about law and gospel in the Christian life. So that's where we're headed with this conversation. So take a look at your notes and let's think about defining some terms today. So Lutherans in particular are very famous for saying that you can kind of sum up all of the Scripture in under two terms. It's either law or it's gospel. Now, I think that's an overstatement. I think there are a lot of things that are given to us in the Scripture that are neither law nor gospel. I've given you some examples of some of the genre which the Lord uses to communicate his truth to us. There is historical narrative, right? You see this in Genesis, Exodus up until chapter 20, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and so forth. You see it in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Historical narratives where the author is telling us this happened. It's not a command like law. It's not promises like gospel. It's just this is what happened. That's historical narrative. And there's a large amount of that in the Scriptures. There is poetic literature. When you think of poetry in the Old Testament in particular, you think of the Psalms, don't you? There is wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And let me make a point here. You should not treat wisdom literature like you treat law. Wisdom literature tells you what life should be like if we were living in a perfect world. It gives you skill to use in your life by the application of Scripture. But it's not supposed to be ironclad. You do this and this will happen. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Generally speaking, that's true. There are plenty of exceptions to that rule. Sometimes you're not supposed to answer a fool according to his folly. Other times you are supposed to answer a fool according to his folly. Proverbs says both of those things. So don't treat wisdom literature like the Proverbs the way you treat law. Okay? You have apocalyptic. Where do we run across apocalyptic language in Scripture? Daniel's a good example of this. Where else? Revelation is the outstanding example, right? You also have apocalyptic language in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about, you know, the earth quaking and the moon turning to blood and all of this, all right? We're not going to go into that, but you've got that. You have epistles or letters. You have gospel. Gospel is not exactly the same thing as historical narrative. What we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is historically accurate, but it is given to us for a particular purpose. And that purpose is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And then, of course, you have law. All right. The commands of God wherever they are found. So let's talk about law. All right. So we're going to spend the majority of our time here talking about law today. And what is it? Now, these are my terms. Quibble with them if you'd like. It's perfectly fine. But I've put down here four characteristics of law. When you look at the word law in the Bible, in particular in the New Testament, it's being used, I think, in one of these four ways. The first way is what? If you're looking at your notes there. First characteristic of law. Yeah, it's canonical or of the canon. So, Darwin, what does it mean? What does canon mean? It's in its position in the Scriptures. OK, so this is the canon of Bible, by the way. And you're right. The word canon comes from a Latin term that means rule. And the reason this is called the canon of Scripture is because we believe this is the rule upon which we judge our faith and practice. So when we use the term law in canonical form, what we're talking about are the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections. What are they? Well, law is one. You got that one. Prophets and the writings. Yep. Right there on your notes. By the way, if I ask you a question, it's probably right there in front of you. That's the word Tanakh. You see that? Little I under A, canon. Tanakh. It's an acronym. T stands for Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law. The N stands for Nevi'im, which is the Hebrew word for prophets. And the K stands for Ketuvim, which is the Hebrew word for writings. Now, I don't know that there's anywhere in the New Testament where all three of those are mentioned. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Most of the time, it's what? The law and the prophets. Exactly. It's just shorthand for all three of those positions. And the law part of the Tanakh is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So when Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, he's talking about all of the five books of Moses, plus all of the prophetic books, plus all of the writings. In other words, he's saying all of the Old Testament is fulfilled in me. I haven't come to set it apart. I've come to fill it full. We'll talk in coming weeks about what he means by that. By the way, sometimes, at least a couple of occasions, and I've given them there to you in John 10 and John 12, the term law can refer to the whole of the Old Testament. There are two quotations from the book of Psalms in which Jesus, on one hand, or in both instances, I think, quote Psalms, but says you read this in your law, in your Torah. Okay, so sometimes law is just shorthand for all of the Old Testament. Okay, we're going to talk about why the purpose of the law is given to us next week. And one of the things I'm going to make a point out is that the law in the canonical sense of that term is not just confined to Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's not just confined to the Levitical laws or the Deuteronomic laws. It's all of Genesis through Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch. Okay. Secondly, law is also used in a redemptive historical sense. Now, what in the world do I mean? Okay, so Janelle, bring our... Oh, you've got it up here. All right, good. So you've got these sheets that are blank, and some of you I know did this, so let's start filling it in. So this is a basic timeline in which I'm going to kind of point out the redemptive historical nature of the law. And we'll see how well you guys did, okay? All right. So let's start with the three C's up here. Sorry, I'm trying to find my little pointer. All right, that's C right there under that crown. What do you have on your notes? What'd you say, Fred? Creation. Very good. Put it up there, Janelle. Excellent. What do you have right here? This C. Cross. Excellent. And what do you have under this C? Consummation. Excellent. All right. All right. So here is redemptive history beginning at the very beginning of time and going all the way to the very end of time. Okay? Redemptive history in the Bible is marked in its center by the work of Christ. Everything prior to this is before Christ. Everything after this is after Christ. He is the center of history, not chronologically, but theologically. He is the center of history. Okay? This, I didn't put this on the notes, but write this in. This era right here, what would this be called using biblical terms? The time before Christ. What would we call that? Not the latter days, but the former days. Very good. All right. So if you want to write that in, this period between, and by the way, what happens immediately after creation that is very important, you should mark this on your notes, the fall, right? Everything changes because of that fall right there. Okay? So the time from the fall to the cross is known as the former days. I've already given you the time after the cross to the consummation. It's called the last days or the latter days, right? So you got the former days before Christ. You've got the latter days after Christ. Peter says at the day of Pentecost, we're not drunk like you think we are. Instead, this is what Joel the prophet was talking about when he says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In former times, God spoke in many different ways through many different people, the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, Jesus Christ, whom he's appointed heir of all things. OK, so you got the former days here. You got the latter days here. All right. So this timeline is what we are calling the historical, redemptive or salvation history. That's what that's referring to. OK. I'll give you some verses here. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. So in at least one sense, this time period from the fall to the cross was known as the time of the law and the prophets. And it existed, Jesus says, until John the Baptist. So if you want to do that, put over here, maybe underneath the line, Law and the Prophets. And then on the other side of the cross, on this line, put Kingdom of God. Okay. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right. Now, you'll notice at the top, I have rulers on both these sides, right? This language comes from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Paul is talking about this period of time before Christ when humanity existed under certain powers and authorities. Janelle, just start moving there. One of those authorities, he says, is law. Now, why would law be associated with the time before Christ as an authority under which we live? Down here below, you'll see in just a moment these quotation marks. There are three words that Paul uses over and over again to describe how these powers have subjugated us. Okay? Law is one of those powers. Law came in order that the trespass might increase. The law was a slave master. He put you under his thumb. He said, your life is sinful. It's not ever going to achieve the righteousness that God requires of you. In fact, Paul says an interesting thing in Romans chapter 7, in which I think he is describing himself as the typical, prototypical Israelite who is not yet converted. He's talking about his life before he was converted as kind of emblematic of all Jews underneath the law. He says, I didn't even know what coveting was. And then Lord Law, King Law, came in and he says, you shall not covet. And little Tony raises his head and he says, Mr. Law, what does coveting mean? And the law says, well, take a look at your next door neighbor. See his house? You can't want his house. See his car? Can't want his car. See his wife? You can't want his wife. And Paul says, as soon as the law came, it worked in me all manner of coveting. In other words, the very thing that it forbade me to do, it inflamed me to do. Suddenly I'm going, wow, you know, I hadn't noticed that house before. That's pretty nice. That car, whoa, I love that car. And his wife. And suddenly the law itself starts working in me all of these covetousness. The problem is not with the law. The problem, Paul says, is with my old nature. It takes occasion by the law in order to next sin. Sin. So you get to the end of Romans chapter 5, and Paul has made this wonderful declaration about how we have moved from this old age to the new age, and we're no longer under these rulers, but other rulers. And he says, well, where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. So the question in chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans is what? Well, if I get more grace when I sin, should I sin more in order to get more grace? And what does he say? Meganoita. That's right, Sarah. Meganoita. How can I who have died to sin continue to live therein any more? Right? Sin, however, is a taskmaster. So he'll go on to say, you are not under sin anymore. You don't have to sin. You are passe non peccare, able to not sin. That should sound familiar to some of you, right? Well, Mr. Law has introduced to us to sin, and sin introduces us to the last ruler of that age. And before she puts it up there, what is it? Death. Exactly. Death. Death. Okay. Now, Tony, you go, it's wonderful that we live on this side of the cross and that Christ has defeated for us these rulers, these powers, so that we are no longer under those. But let's face facts. I still have commands that I have to obey. I still fight with indwelling sin. And eventually, I'm going to die. So you're talking about no longer being under these rulers, but the fact of the matter is, I still have to have commands, I still sin, and one of these days, I'm going to die, right? Paul says, this is true, but you have now moved to new rulers. Let's put those up there. Before you do, Janelle, you are no longer under law, you are now under Romans 7. Grace. Very good. Put that one up there. You are no longer under sin, but now you are slaves of righteousness. Exactly. And from one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, there at the fall, Adam. So death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Right? He goes on to say, death reigned from Adam to the present world. It was ruling. But just as death came by one man, what came by Jesus Christ? Life. Life. Okay? Janelle, what's the next up there? Here we go. Here's the language. Go ahead and put them all up. We were under law, sin, and death. We were slaves to them. They reigned over us. But now grace, righteousness, and life, we are under it. We're slaves to it. And we reign because of it. But you say, Tony, you still haven't answered my question. I still sin. I still have God's commands given to me. And one of these days, I'm going to die. How do you explain that? And what do you think? You can't see it here, but what do you think that those little quotation marks up at the top over this period say? Yes, 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 yes. Thank you, Joe. Already, but not yet. You see, and that's the quotations that are at the top there, right? I am already under grace, but God still commands me. I am already freed from sin so that I'm no longer non passe, non peccare. I'm now passe, non peccare, able to not sin. And I am already given the new life that is in Christ. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is already mightily at work in my heart and in your heart if you belong to Jesus Christ. But while the new age has dawned here, the kingdom of God has come here, it hasn't yet been consummated. So if you want to throw this phrase up there, I didn't put it anywhere on the notes, but if you want to write this in, this view from the cross to the consummation of already not yet is called inaugurated eschatology. The kingdom has been inaugurated here. God's saving rule has come to this earth. He really is ruling and reigning, and he is changing you. But it isn't yet consummated. It's already, but not yet. Okay, so let's see if you remember this. If after the fall, humanity was non passe, non peccare, not able to not sin, in other words, they could only sin. After Christ comes and liberates us by the Holy Spirit, we are now passe non peccare, able to not sin. What will we be in the consummation. Somebody say it. No, passe non picare is what we are now. Non passe picare. Okay? So that's what I want on my tombstone. So on my tombstone, and Melanie's going to be grieving when I die, so, or she's going to be preparing the party, I'm not sure which. So you're going to have to remind her that this is what I want. I want you to put already but not yet. Already but not yet. And non passe picare. Those guys at Van Vickle Monument are going to scratch their head and wonder, what in the world does he mean? His soul is already, but not yet. His soul is glorified, but his body is not yet glorified, and he's waiting for the day of resurrection. But already his soul is non passe picare, not able to sin. Okay, praise the Lord. All right, so how'd you do? How'd you do on it? Pretty good? So-so? All right, if you think you got closest, come see me afterwards. There are no prizes, but I will tell everybody that you got closest, okay? All right, let's talk about three characteristics of what we mean by salvation history. This is little Roman numeral 3, III. Three characteristics of what we mean by salvation history at the bottom of page 1. First of all, historical periodization. Now, what does that mean? Salvation is the result of a historical process that is divided by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why in the middle of this diagram, we have that point right there, the cross. There is a period before Christ and a period after Christ. That is, there are generally speaking two ages in redemptive history. Galatians 3, 24 through 26. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now that's written to the Galatian church because the Galatians are thinking about having all their male Gentiles being circumcised. And Paul is writing to them and he's saying, are you out of your ever living minds? What are you thinking about? It's like you want to return to this age before the coming of Christ when these rulers up here, law, sin, and death, held you under bondage. Why in the world would you want to do that? And don't think that you can kind of cherry pick the law like at some buffet. That you can walk through and say, circumcision, yeah, I'll take that. Put that on the plate. Dietary laws, well, you know, maybe it'll help me stay, you know, free of cancer. So, yeah, let's put the dietary laws on there. Oh, there's other laws. I'm not too clear about that. No. Paul says, if you place yourself under one law, you are a debtor to do it all. Every bit of it. Why would you want to do that? Makes no sense whatsoever. The second characteristic by which we talk about salvation history, redemptive history, is known as corporate focus. This is the before and after aspects of our salvation presented in a corporate sense. That is, there are those under Moses in the old era, the former days, or you are those who are in Christ in the new era and in the last days. Let me just read to you, and you want to turn there with me, you can. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 24. So then law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I think he's talking about the law there. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He goes on, by the way, to use the analogy that comes out of the story of Abraham. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael, born of Hagar, and Hagar was a slave. Isaac, born of Sarah, and Sarah was a free woman. Okay? And he says, now, what you're telling me, Galatians, by wanting to place yourself back under the law, that you would prefer to be a slave like Ishmael than a free man like Isaac. Is that really what you want to do? Are you sure about that? Have you thought about that for a moment? Because as I said a moment ago, you don't get to choose and pick what law you want to keep, what law you're responsible for. You are obligated to do all of the law if you place yourself under any of the law. So just understand what you're choosing here. You're going back to live under the law instead of living under grace. All right. The third characteristic, turn your page, is covenantal focus. So salvation history, and I should have put this up here, I didn't, so I'm going to point these out along this line, so along this this axis here. Salvation history unfolds through covenants. So there's some dispute as to whether or not there was a creation covenant with Adam, called the covenant of works, but if you want to put that down, you can. Covenant of works said, Adam, obey and you'll live, disobey and you'll die. And not only will you die, but your entire posterity will die with you because you are their federal head. Now, we know that he sinned, and we know that we all died, that passage in Romans 5:12 that I quoted earlier. Immediately, or sometime afterward, we come to Genesis chapter 9, and Noah comes off the ark, and God makes a covenant with Noah. In fact, he's making the covenant with all of us, right? Because Noah is the beginning of the new creation. He is the new Adam. Creation's going to start all over again. And God makes a covenant with him, and he gives to him a promise. And the promise is what? Never again will I destroy the earth by water. But you also are going to receive a command, and that command is that you shall no longer shed innocent blood. Because humanity is made in my image. To kill one of my images is tantamount to trying to kill me. Okay? The Noahic covenant. In redemptive history, what's the next big covenant that comes along? The Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, right? The Abrahamic covenant. What does God say to Abraham? What are the promises that he makes to Abraham? I'm going to make you a great nation. In you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I'm going to give you a land, Abraham. Now, this is one of the big ones right here. I mean, the Abrahamic covenant is a very, very big covenant. What did we just read in Galatians chapter 3? Before Christ came, who were the heirs of those promises? Abraham's descendants, his children, according to the flesh, right? After Christ comes, who becomes the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant? What does he say? The very last verse in chapter 3 of Galatians. Those who have the faith of Abraham. Abraham. In other words, you and I are the legitimate heirs to those promises given way back here to Abraham? Paul has to address that question, of course, in Romans 9. When somebody says, well, wait a second, if that's true, then did the promises that God made to Abraham fail? And what does Paul say, Sarah? Meganoita. No, because not all Israel is Israel. It's not those who are Israel according to the flesh that will receive the promises. It is those that are of Israel according to faith. Spiritual descendants of Abraham that express the faith of Abraham, they are the ones who inherit the promises. And that's Jews and Gentiles alike, right? Okay. Then we move on in history. And the next big one happens 430 years, essentially, after the Abrahamic promise covenant. What is it? It's the big one. Trish? No, before David. The Mosaic, the Sinaitic covenant. God comes down on the Mount Sinai. He has Moses come up as a representative of Israel and gives him his law. Law. Who's it given to? It's given to Israel. It's given to the Jews. Circumcision is their sign. The Sabbath is their day. The law is given to Israel. That doesn't mean that there aren't laws in it that are universally applicable to all people, but that law is particularly given as a national entity, to a national entity, to Israel. Paul could say in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, what about those that are outside of the law? Are they obligated to do the works of the law? And he says, well, in a sense, yes, they have that law already written on their consciences. And their consciences either accuse them or excuse them based upon their how they live. But understand that that covenant is not a Gentile covenant. If a Gentile wanted to belong to that old covenant, he had to go through what? Circumcision, if he's a male. And all his household, the male children, had to go through circumcision because they weren't part of that covenant. They were on the outside. That's why in Ephesians, Paul is talking to the Ephesians about kind of similar things. And he's saying, look, Ephesians, you Gentiles, you were once aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, to the promises that God had made, to the covenants that he gave. You were outside of those things. Now, after that, Trish, the Davidic covenant comes along. God says to David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. He then comes in Jeremiah 31 and he gives what? What does he say in Jeremiah 31 that he's going to give? A new covenant. A new covenant that is not going to be like the old covenant, right? What old covenant is he talking about? The one at Sinai. Why isn't it going to be like the one at Sinai? What is going to make the new covenant different and better than the one that was given at Sinai? Exactly, Jan. Under the old covenant, you could know what God required of you by going and reading the tablets of stone and reading all of the Levitical laws, the Deuteronomic laws that were given to you. But that law had no ability to change your heart. And as we've already said in Romans chapter 7, Paul says it does just the opposite of that. It inflames sin. You tell me I can't do what? What? Well, I'll show you. And suddenly we sin in all kinds of manners that we didn't otherwise because the law told us that. And so the history of the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 20 until the very end of Malachi is that Israel fails to live up to those terms over and over and over again. She fails to live up to those terms and receives the curses of the law because of that. Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, 31, and so forth. Okay? So what's going to make the new covenant different is that God is going to give us his spirit and write his law on the tablets of our hearts so that we can go from being non passe non pecare to being passe non pecare because of the indwelling work of the spirit. Now, here's the important part in all of that. You cannot divorce the commands from the covenants in which they are found. Those commands are bound by that covenant. All right, let's keep moving. Third characteristic is what I have termed the Judaic meaning of the law. So when you come across the law in the New Testament, sometimes it's canonical. It's talking about its place in the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes it's redemptive historical. It is this period from the fall of Adam, or at least from Exodus chapter 20, until the coming of Christ. Thirdly, it's Judaic. That is, that portion of the Torah that laid down specific laws that regulated the individual and corporate life of Israel. This, by the way, is the overwhelming, the use of the word law in the New Testament is overwhelmingly in this sense. Number three, Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all the rest of the commandments. This Judaic sense of the law, and that's my term just because I couldn't come up with a better one. This Judaic understanding of the law is often thought of in three senses. And this is an old way in which the church has looked at the Old Testament law. What are the three types of law that the church has historically said that the old covenant law, the law given to Israel through Moses, is divided up into what? Moral, civil, ceremonial. Now, it is my considered opinion, take it for what it's worth, that those are artificial distinctions. That they do not bubble up from the text. They might be useful in some heuristic sense, but they are not biblical categories. And the reason why I say that is because of what the New Testament consistently says, that the law is a unified whole. The phrase moral law, in my opinion, is a redundancy. All law is moral. Men can come up with immoral laws, but there are no such thing as amoral laws. Once God says, you must do this, it is morally binding on you to do that. That means circumcision is just as morally binding as honoring your father and your mother. It means keeping the seventh day as holy is just as morally binding as, let's say, wearing clothes that are not made up of more than one kind of thread. If you are in covenant with God, that law given in that covenant is morally binding on you, all of it. So you can call those civil laws or ceremonial laws, but they're all laws that are morally binding upon you. The phrase moral law is just a redundancy. Okay? Furthermore, how do you divide the law and say this is moral and this is civil and this is ceremonial? Nobody has ever been able to come up with a list that everybody can agree on. It's better to think of the law as a unified whole. Now, this is going to have implications as we get into our study and we talk about what is our relationship to that law as Christians who are no longer under that old covenant. Are we obligated to keep the Ten Commandments? It's a question that we'll have to address. Fourth characteristic is ethical. By this, I mean that sometimes when the word law is used, it is referring to commands generally given by God at various times to his people. Now, we are not going to get done with this lesson, I'm afraid, but I do want to just draw your attention to this. All right, so let's come back to our little diagram here, okay? Somewhere, oh, we forgot to do this, by the way. In creation, it's Adam that is crowned. By virtue of his successful work on the cross and through the resurrection, Christ is crowned. And then in the consummation, who's going to rule and reign with Jesus? You and I. So in other words, the crown that Adam lost as the initial representative of humanity, Christ as the God-man has regained for humanity. That's the point of that. You and I are going to rule and reign with Christ. Okay. All right. Let's distinguish between two types of law. So if you want to just do a line that runs all the way across here, maybe a dotted line or something, write the word eternal / transcendent law. Eternal transcendent law. Law that is true for Adam in creation and will be true for us throughout all eternity. Eternal transcendent law. So you got that line or those dots across there? Now, bring some vertical dots down, like here, like here, like here, like here. And write these words. Covenantal law. Covenantal law. Now, what do I mean by these two things? First of all, eternal law is law that transcends time and is universally applicable to all people. If you were to say, in summary, what is eternal law? I think the best summation is to say the two great commandments. God requires all people at all time to love him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first great commandment. This was true of Adam. It is true of Moses. It's true of David. It's true of those of us who are in the new covenant. That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is the rest of that? What's the second great commandment? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay? So if I was to say, what is eternal transcendent law, I would say, at a minimum, it is the first two commandments. Now, what do we mean by covenantal or temporal law? What we mean by that is law that is given to a particular person or group in a particular covenant that gives the temporal outworking of the eternal law. So for Adam in the Garden of Eden, what does it mean to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it mean for him? What is the one law that is given to him that proves that eternal law? Do not eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Has there ever been anybody else in the history of the world that's been given that command? No. That tree doesn't exist anymore. It was covenantal. It was temporal outworking of the eternal law to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Furthermore, how would he know that he has not transgressed the law to love his neighbor as himself? He should not take the fruit of that tree, hand it to his wife, because that's going to be disastrous for her as well. Right? When we get to Exodus chapter 20, God gives the covenant to Israel. All of those 630 odd commands that are given to us in the Old Covenant law either tell us how they were supposed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how they were to love their neighbor as their self. Okay? That's what they were told to do. How about in the New Covenant? Those of us who live under the New Covenant, how do you know what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, we have over 2,000 imperatives in the New Testament. And how do you know how you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, just think about all those one another verses that are all over the place. Forgive one another, love one another, bear with one another, exhort one another, encourage one another, on and on and on and on we go. So this eternal transcendent law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you have these covenantal expressions of that eternal law. This is what Jesus said when he says that this law of Moses that is given hangs underneath these two great commandments. By the way, it's often said that the two great commandments are a summary of the Ten Commandments. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says the Ten Commandments, as for that matter, all of the law, depends on these two great commandments. They hang from those two great commandments. Right? All right, we got to close. We'll pick up here next Sunday. We haven't got to the gospel, for crying out loud. And that's the best part. We'll pick up here next Sunday, probably advance even further, but hopefully this is helpful. I wish we had time for questions and answers, but today is Q&A time after the service. So if this is elicited questions, I'll be happy to stick around afterwards and we'll talk about those. All right, thanks. Let's get ready for worship.